imperfect guy. He's a sinner like us. And so he's been imperfect in his trust of that. But in general, in his life, he's had a consistent pattern to this point of acting in such a way that proves he trusts this promise from God. However, today, in the passage we're looking at together that was just read for us, that trust is put to the ultimate test. Will he obey even when it costs him the thing he loves the most? And that's God's test for whether we trust him. It's in our actions. So obey the God you trust. And we'll talk about the test of obedience. We'll talk about the provision for obedience. And we'll talk about the one who obeyed. So first, the test of obedience. So the passage begins in Genesis 22, verse 1. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Now you may wonder, if you know anything about the Bible, one thing the Bible repeatedly tells us about God is that he knows everything. So why would he have to test anyone, right? He already knows exactly what's in Abraham's heart. Well, another thing that Genesis especially has shown us so far is that God relates to humans on a human level. He desires to actually have a relationship with us, and so he accommodates himself to our weakness and relates to us the way we relate to each other in a lot of ways. And so in Genesis chapter 3, the first human ever created, Adam, sins against God and he hides. And when God comes, he asks him, Adam, where are you? He knows where Adam is, but he relates to him personally. Genesis chapter 18, the story of Sodom, just a few chapters before this, sin multiplies greatly in the city of Sodom. And God says he will go down to inspect it to see whether those things are true, and if they're true, he will know. Well, why does he have to go down and inspect it? He's relating to the people of Sodom and to Abraham personally. And so once again here, he already knows that Abraham trusts him. In fact, we read back in Genesis chapter 15 that when God made this promise to Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6, okay? So he believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. He's already justified. But now he's coming to Abraham, and he's saying, I want you to show me. I want to see the proof, so to speak. And obedience really is the perfect test, too. It's the perfect test of trust. It's the perfect way to find out what someone really trusts. Because when we obey one of God's commandments, what that reveals is that we trust his promise to bless, even if we can't see how that action that he's calling us to would lead to blessing in our lives. So I don't understand why this would be the thing that leads to blessing, but okay, Lord, I trust you, and so I'm going to obey you. It also shows that if in the act of obeying God, there's something we have to give up, which generally there is, that we trust him to bless more than we trust that thing, that we're not pinning our hopes on that. It's a test of our loyalty. And loyalty is essential. To understand what someone's basic loyalty is essential to any real relationship. For it really to be healthy, for it really to survive, you have to know what are people loyal to. So Kendrick Lamar on his last album has a song called Loyalty. And I understand it's funny when I quote a rapper because look at me, you know, like I don't look like the typical rap fan. And I'm not that into it, you know, but these guys sometimes say things well, okay? So I'm gonna quote him and you try your best not to laugh at me. So here's what Kendrick says. Tell me who you're loyal to. Is it money? Is it fame? Is it weed? Is it drink? Is it coming down with the loud pipes in the rain? Big chillin' only for the power in your name. Tell me who you're loyal to. Is it love for the streets when the lights get dark? Is it unconditional when the Rari don't start? Tell me when your loyalty is coming from the heart. He's asking this person he's in a relationship with, do you love me from the heart? Or do you love the things you get from me? It's especially an important concern for people who have a lot, right? Who are wealthy and famous like Kendrick. Is your love unconditional? When the Ferrari don't start, right? When you're not getting the things from me, do you actually love me? Jay-Z, the kind of edited version of one of his songs, he says, if I couldn't get you finer things like all them diamond rings people kill for, would you still roll? So the question comes to Abraham from the Lord. Do you love me? Or do you just love the things that I've given you? Isaac, the son that Abraham has that he's called to sacrifice here in this passage, is an incredible gift from God. Any child is a gift from God. But this child has been given to Abraham at age 100 to a wife who was 90 years old, who was infertile even before she was postmenopausal, okay? Couldn't have kids. And God promises that she would have a son. And after 25 years of waiting, he finally, miraculously, enables her to give birth to this son, Isaac. And now he comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to sacrifice him. And he's probably an adolescent at this point. We kind of know that from some context clues in the passage. And so he's growing a bit, and now he's saying, I want you to sacrifice him. He's saying, do you love me, or do you love what I've given you? this gift that I've given you. He's saying, are your hopes for the future ultimately pinned on this child, or are they pinned ultimately on me and on my promise to bless? People have long wondered, why would God do this to Abraham? Why would he tell him to sacrifice his child? But if you understand what verse 1 tells us, that his motive in this is to test Abraham, it makes perfect sense. It's as if he's saying to Abraham, I want you to offer up the Ferrari to me. I want you to offer up the diamond rings to me. Take the thing you love the most. Show me you love me by offering it up. If you understand the historical context of the passage, it makes even more sense, actually. See, God's not telling Abraham here, hey, in the middle of the night when your son's sleeping, go over to his tent and kill him, right? He's not telling him just to murder Isaac. If that was what Abraham heard, he would have rightly concluded that it was not God who was telling him to do that. He's telling him to offer his son as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. And burnt offerings, sacrifices, are part of how God is related to his people throughout the book of Genesis and through much of the Bible. A sacrifice in the Bible generally connotes two things. One, it connotes the devotion of the worshiper. So by offering this animal, it's saying, this animal represents me, and I'm devoting it to you. I can't use it anymore. All of my life is now devoted to you. It also represents the worshiper in that it's a penalty for sin. It's saying, in offering this animal, I'm affirming that the death it dies is the death that I actually deserve because I have sinned against you. Now, from here on in the Bible, God expressly forbids his people from ever offering their children as that kind of sacrifice to him, even though in the nations around him, that was actually common at the time. So we all look at this and we gasp, right? And rightly so. But it was actually common religious practice for the nations around Israel for them to make sacrifices of their children to the gods, okay? God forbids it for his people. But the fact that he commands it here shows us a couple things. It shows us that even our children are to be devoted to the Lord. They ultimately belong to him. And it shows us that no one is entitled to having children. That if God gave us what our sins deserved, we wouldn't be able to pass on our family and continue generations on. This was a bigger deal for ancient people generally than for us today. Today we tend to be more individualistic, and so our aspirations and our hopes for the future are more wrapped up just in how we do. If I have a successful career, if I make a lot of money, if I climb the ladder, whatever. For them, it was all about your kids. It was all about, does the next generation carry on the name, and do they take over the land, and do they become great? And so for God, and for Abraham, that's especially true, right? Because remember, he got that promise that he would be blessed through his offspring, and his offspring would bless all the nations of the earth. For any ancient person, it was true. It was especially true for him. Now God comes to him, and he's saying, even that child who I gave you is not ultimately yours. You have to devote him to me now. And you don't deserve him. The penalty for your sins is that your name will not live on, and it's what all of us deserve. And so when Abraham receives that commandment, he doesn't say, well, this couldn't possibly be God. He's not shocked, actually, even though it's incredibly costly. And God doesn't minimize the cost of it, right? In fact, he even emphasizes it. Look at verse 2. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. He could have just said, take Isaac, right? I mean, there's not five Isaacs. He's going to know who he's talking about. But he emphasizes, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. So this is your only son. That promise I made, that the promise is going to continue through him, that's your only hope for it, your only hope for blessing for the future. The son you love, but now the question comes, do you love him more than you love me? Is your ultimate love wrapped up in him? Is your ultimate hope wrapped up in him? He's saying, don't just tell me who you're loyal to. Show me. Prove it to me by how you act, by whether you obey. Because here's the deal. This sermon, you know, big idea, did we get the slides? Yeah, okay. Obey the God you trust, right? That's redundant, actually, because we all obey the God we trust. Whatever God we trust, we do obey. So if Abraham in this moment, if his deepest loyalty was to his son, he would have obeyed his desire to protect Isaac, and he would have disobeyed God and not picked up the knife and sacrificed his son. Whatever that is that takes your ultimate obedience, the thing that always wins when two things come into conflict, your ultimate loyalty, trust, hope for the future, love, that's what the Bible is referring to when it talks about your God. That is your God. Martin Luther said, whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that properly is thy God. And if it's not your creator, it's what the Bible calls an idol. They're good things often, but they're good things that we've made into God things. We've put the weight of our hopes in life, our significance and security on these things, and they can't bear it. They're things God gives, but they're not the giver. They're the blessing, but they're not the blesser. So who are you loyal to? Kendrick actually gives us a nice sample list of common idols. Fame, he says. Is it fame? Is it power? Is it a substance, you know, weed and drink? Is it a car, loud pipes in the rain? Is it money, success? He goes on to actually list your woman or your man, you know, relationships. He lists your family and your friends. And family is the one that Abraham is challenged with here. Is that what he's ultimately loyal to, especially his son? Now, we're more individualistic today than Abraham, okay? Fair enough. But children are still a common idol for many of us. Some people, you may be here today, feel incomplete until they've had children, feel like they've failed in life if they've hit a certain age and don't have kids yet. And so if that's your idol, if that's a thing you're loyal to, you'll often end up in relationships you have no business being in, that aren't healthy, that you know God doesn't want you in, holding on to this in hopes that you can have your God satisfied through that relationship and be able to have kids. Or for parents who have kids, God gives this commandment in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is just one example where obedience to a commandment reveals who we really trust, who we're ultimately loyal to. So, first it says, do not provoke your children to anger. Some parents, if they idolize their kids, will provoke them to anger. They'll over-discipline them because their hope for the future rides on this kid. This kid is their pride and joy. And so this kid has to respect them. They have to reflect well on the parents, especially when they're playing with other kids, when they're showing what kind of parent mom and dad are, because that's what this kid is. It's the parents' way of having blessing for the future. They've depended and put that on this kid. Parents like this will tend to push their kids to achieve and push them into things that they have no aptitude for or no desire for. They'll try to control every detail of their kids' lives. They'll try to get them reading by the time they're three so they can brag to all their friends about how smart their kid is, right? And what they'll do in the end is they'll frustrate their kids. Kids inevitably get mad at them, don't want to be in their house, don't want to do the things that they're striving for them to do. Parents like this may even say to their kids, we love you and we're proud of you no matter what. But the kid figures it out eventually that if I don't get a good grade, I'm getting hell when I get home. They can't help it, really. The parents can't help it because they're obeying the God they trust. Only the God they trust isn't their creator, it's their kid. Now, the flip side of that is, there's a second half to that verse, right? It says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Some parents who idolize their kids would never discipline them, would never even instruct them, because they so need to be liked by their kids. They so dread that day that happens in every parent's life when your kid's screaming at you and telling you they hate you, right? That they would never discipline them. They would never correct them because they couldn't bear to hear that from their child. And so they leave their kids to their own desires. Only it turns out, not every desire your kid has is actually going to be good for them in the long run. So I was down the shore a couple weeks ago, learning to say that now that I live in Philly. But that means I was at the beach, for those of you who aren't from here. And we would get back, you know, 9 or 10 at night from the boardwalk or whatever, and I'd want to unwind a little bit, so there was a TV at the rental place we were staying. And it had Comcast, but it didn't have on-demand, and it didn't have great internet, so no streaming services or whatever. So I found myself in the predicament that I guess we were all in, like, 10 or 15 years ago. I just had to watch whatever was on TV. And I don't know if it's because of streaming, but the options are terrible now. And so, scrolling through, trying to find something. We landed on TLC's show, Dr. Pimple Popper. And it's the riveting story of a dermatologist who helps people with strange growths on their body. I confess, it was somewhat entertaining, actually. So, afterwards, it was followed up by a show called My 600-Pound Life. And on this episode of My 600-Pound Life, they had the kid who, at the time at least, they thought was the heaviest teenager in America. He was 685 pounds. And they interviewed his mom. And they kind of, you know, the questions are kind of like, what's going on? How could you let this happen? And the mom said when she was a kid, she was over-disciplined. You know, her parents were harsh on her. They were really strict. And so she said, I didn't want to be that with my kids. So whatever my kids want, I let them have. Whatever his desires were, he could have them. And so, you know, the kid's not mad at her, right? He had his desires satisfied, but he ended up depressed, by the time he's a teenager, he ended up needing potentially life-threatening surgery, right? Because it turns out the best thing for him was not to simply be given over to his desires. I'm not picking on this mom in particular, okay? But the problem with parenting like that is actually the same as the problem with the over-disciplining parent. They're both obeying the God they trust. Only the God they trust is not their creator, it's their kids. So who are you loyal to? Don't just say it, show it. Who you're ultimately loyal to is not revealed by what you say or how you feel. It's revealed by how you act. It's revealed by how you respond to God's commandments. And God will test that. It is his ordinary way of dealing with us as his people. It's a loving thing for him to do, to get you to stop trusting something that isn't actually worthy of your trust, so that you would root your hope firmly in the one who can actually be trusted. Because here's the deal, you often don't realize how idolatrous something has become to you until obedience requires you to part with that very thing. It's a good thing for God to bring this into our lives. So recently I've been just going through a season where I've got like a lot of fears and insecurities. I don't know, internal struggle, but it just feels miserable. And as I was preparing this passage this week and looking at this passage, I realized through a lot of that time what I've been wanting and what I've been asking God to do is deliver me from the fears and insecurities. And I haven't stopped and asked, God, what are you doing in the middle of the fears and insecurities? It didn't cross my mind that, like, he's actually present now, and he's actually doing something in the middle of the hardship. He's testing, right? And I've come to realize, like, he's removing some things from my life that I've historically found security in order that I might have to actually put all my hope in Christ, in his promise to bless, that I might actually have to. And the question he's hitting me with is, are you going to trust me? And are you going to obey me, even when I take away good things that you've made into ultimate things, that you've put too much of your hope into? God will do that in your life. When he does, trust him and obey him. That's what Abraham does here. He says in verse 5, that he and the boy will return to the men, even though he's taking the boy, going to sacrifice him. He knows God's promise. In Genesis 21:12, chapter before this, God told Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He has this confidence that somehow God is going to make this work. In verse 8, he tells Isaac, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. He'll do it himself. He doesn't actually know that, really, but what he knows is God can be trusted. My job is to trust him. He'll figure out how this all gets fulfilled. I just need to obey. And so he goes. They come to the place. Abraham builds the altar. He binds Isaac, his son, on the altar. And in verse 10, it says he took the knife to slaughter his son. He obeyed. He passed the test. And indeed, the Lord does just that. The Lord provides. So let's talk about the provision for obedience. In verse 11, we read that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and told him not to lay his hand on his son because he had passed the test. He says in verse 12, now I know that you fear God because you did not withhold your son from me. That word fear there is basically a summary word the Bible uses for a lot of these terms that I've been throwing around so far: loyalty, love, trust. The one you're loyal to most fundamentally, the one you love most, the one you trust most, it's the one you fear. And God is saying, now I see that that's who I am in your life. You've proven it by your actions. And so Abraham looks up, and sure enough, the Lord provides. He provides a ram in the thicket. He takes the ram. He sacrifices the ram as a substitute for his son. And the Lord, even in a sense, provides Isaac back to him, though Isaac was as good as dead. And so Abraham fittingly calls the place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And that is what you must believe if you are to obey your creator God rather than other gods. You have to believe that if obeying you, God, means I have to give up this other thing, you'll provide. You'll give me what I need. Now, Abraham has specific reasons for believing that the very thing God will provide is Isaac. Because remember the promise in Genesis 21:12 that I mentioned just recently. He says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So Abraham is going and he's saying, me and the boy are going to come back. I don't know how it's going to happen, right? God might raise him from the dead, but it's going to happen because God's made this promise. Now here's the catch for us. Most of the idols you give up are not things God's promised to give back to you. So let's say a parent idolizes their kids And as a result, they build their whole schedule around their kids, even if it means not gathering with God's people for worship, even if it means not engaging in Christian community. Here's what God doesn't promise you. If one night you choose to put your kids to bed a little later so that you can engage in Christian community, God doesn't promise they're going to sleep even better tonight. They're going to sleep through the night. It's going to be even better than if you had tried to put them to bed earlier. If you send your kids to a good school, but not the best school, in order to do good to your neighbors, in order to free up some of your money to be able to give more away, he doesn't promise your kid's going to get an even better education when you send them to that school. If you actually discipline your kids instead of just letting them have whatever they want, he doesn't promise they're going to like you even more in the end. If you actually lay off your kids, if you're one of those over-disciplining parents, he doesn't promise they're still going to go to an Ivy League university. I'm going to get them into someplace even better. And if you leave or say no to a relationship, if a relationship you were in ends, he doesn't promise, I'm going to provide you someone even better. And that's the fear, right? That's the fear. It's like, but if I let go of this, I might not get it, right? I might not get it back. And that's how you know it's becoming an idol. When you're saying, but I couldn't live without whatever it may be. Tim Keller points this out about this passage. We must not make the mistake of thinking that this story means all we have to do is be willing to part with our idols rather than actually leave them behind. If Abraham had gone up the mountain thinking, all I have to do is put Isaac on the altar, not really give him up, he would have failed the test. You have to actually be able to say, God, my love for my kids, or whatever else my idol is, has become more about me. It's a selfish love. I need them to like me, so I'll feel liked. I need them to succeed, so I'll feel like a success. But if I must sacrifice my success, if I must sacrifice them liking me, I can live without those things, as long as I have you. When you can say that, when you actually pick up the knife and put that idol on the altar, the Lord will provide. He promises to provide. You can't know how, right? Abraham thought it was going to be a lamb. God gave him a ram. And I don't know how God's going to provide for you. You can't know how. You can't know when. But you can know if. Yes, the Lord will provide for whatever you give up. In fact, what you find is God does often allow you to keep things once they've gone from being an idol to being just a good gift. It's not a promise, but you do find it often works out this way. So if you do actually discipline your kids instead of letting them do whatever they want, when they get to be a teenager, they probably aren't going to be 685 pounds, and they might appreciate that you've disciplined them in that way. If you actually lay off your kids a bit, instead of driving them and pushing them and making them the perfect kids all the time, they might actually respect you and obey you a bit more. If you can say with the hymn writer, William Cooper, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. When you can say that to God, he often answers that prayer. He tears it from the throne. And now that it's not on his throne anymore, now that it's not an idol, it's actually safe for you to keep and safe for you to enjoy. You could even say, you know, in a way that that's what happened with Abraham here. When he puts Isaac on the altar, he's saying, this is not my God. He offers him up as a God, and therefore he receives him back as a son. He receives him back as a gift. C.S. Lewis points out that this is often how it works in life. He says, when you give up trying to fit God into your personality, and when you just let him be God and lose yourself, you find out who you really are. You get a personality back from him. But he adds this. There must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak, not with expectation of return. The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you are making. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. When your kids are no longer your hope for the future, they can be a good gift that you love and you enjoy. You don't need them to be perfect, and you don't need them to like you all the time. When your job is no longer the way that you make a name for yourself, it can become a vocation, calling from God, a means through which you serve him and use your gifts and experience to serve others. You don't need to be anxious about how much acclaim you're getting because it's not why you're there anymore. And hey, you find you actually like your job a bit more too. When your favorite sports team is no longer the tribe that you get your identity from, your joy and success doesn't rise with them, and you can watch a game and just enjoy it instead of being racked with anxiety or exuberant when they win. When your money is no longer your source of security, you can be thankful for what God has given you because you're not spending all your time thinking about how much more you need or how much the person next to you has. You can enjoy your kids because you're not always trying to get them to perform and you're not always worried about what they think of you. But you only get that stuff if you genuinely give them up. You can't bargain with God. You can't say, okay, Lord, I'll put my kids on the altar, but I know you're going to give them back to me and they're going to be even better in the end. Okay, Lord, I give you my career, but I know I'm going to do even better once I do. Abraham doesn't get Isaac back until he picks up the knife. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. You can't know ahead of time how or when God will provide, but you can know that he will provide. And as long as you have him, you don't need those other things. And because Abraham did trust that, because his ultimate loyalty was to the Lord, the angel of the Lord calls a second time. Let's move on to the last point to talk about that, the one who obeyed. The angel, who at this point has been revealed to be the Lord himself, as he says in verse 12, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This angel goes on to basically affirm in even stronger language the promise that has already been made to Abraham. So that's what's happening starting in verse 15 there. He's getting the same promises back, but kind of getting upped a notch. They're even more sure now. God's swearing it by an oath on his own name. And he says the reason he's doing this in verse 18 at the end there, the final reason that all these blessings are coming to Abraham and to his offspring after him is verse 18 says, "Because you have obeyed my voice, because you passed the test, I will bless you. And not only that, through you, I will bless the generations to come from you. And through them, I will bless all the nations." He's saying those future generations will be blessed not because of their obedience, but because of a prior obedience. So if we fast forward in Genesis, you don't have to turn there, I'll tell you. Genesis chapter 26, taking a preaching risk here. I'm going to tell you something I'm going to tell you again when we get to Genesis chapter 26. But I'm just banking on the fact that you'll forget it by then. And so you note takers can call me out when we get there. But Genesis chapter 26, God comes to Isaac, Abraham's son, the same guy, and he gives him these same promises. He says, "I'm going to bless you, I'm going to multiply you, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to," all these same things. And then in Genesis 26:5, he gives Isaac the reason. Here's, Isaac, why you're blessed and why your descendants are blessed. This is what he says. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law." Saying, Isaac, you're blessed not because of your obedience, but because someone obeyed for you. And so also, you and I are not blessed ultimately because of our obedience, but because a greater Abraham obeyed for us. The offspring of Abraham came and offered an even greater obedience than Abraham offered. He didn't put the wood for sacrifice on someone else. He took the wood on his own back in the shape of a cross and was not only bound to that wood, but nailed to it. If I can go back to Kendrick's song, in loyalty, he asks, when he asks whether you're loyal to family or friends, he says, "Are you loyal to yourself in advance?" That's the hardest loyalty to kill. That's the ultimate loyalty, the ultimate thing we're tempted to love more than we love God. It's the self. And that's the very thing that Jesus offers up on the cross, his very own self as a sacrifice to God. Only where Isaac was spared, Jesus really died. And where Isaac figuratively kind of rose from the dead, Jesus actually came out of the grave and rose from the dead. Now, if God would do that for you, what does that say about his love for you? What does that say about how he feels towards you? I mean, look, in this passage, right, Genesis 22:12, God says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear me because you did not withhold your only son from me." But in Romans 8:32, Paul says that God is he who did not withhold his son but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How much more can we look at God and say, "Now we know that you love us, because you did not withhold your own son, but gave him up for me." How can we doubt that he will provide? He hasn't withheld his most prized possession. He hasn't withheld his own son, the greatest love that he had. If you really needed that idol that you're wanting or that he's asking you to give up, he'd give it to you. He's not holding anything back from you. He's proven that. His ultimate provision is that he's giving you himself. He's giving you the one you really need, the one that no idol is greater than. And even if you have nothing, even if it costs you everything in this life to obey him, and you appear before him with no kids, with no spouse, with no great career, with no Ferrari, no diamond rings, he is loyal to you because he's given you his only son. Now, do you know that love? If you know that love, you're loved by the one than whom there is nothing greater. And you have a loyalty that cannot be broken, that cannot be lost, who will provide for you through anything. When he tests you, it's going to hurt. Maybe it hurts today, right? A test that he's bringing into your life. It's going to be painful, okay? It's painful for Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves. But God is doing something in those hardships. Think about your greatest pains in life. If we're honest, aren't they made more painful by the fact that the things that are being threatened or the things that we've lost are things that we've made idols out of? Are things that are just too important to us, that have gotten to become God figures in our lives. God is bringing this test into your life, and God brings tests into your life to force you to part with those so that your hope could be firmly rooted in the one who's actually worthy of it. When that happens, you can look at God and get angry, and you can look at others and get angry. You can get depressed. You can get anxious if you're losing your gods, if your gods are being threatened, if they're being blocked. You can say, no, I need that. And I'm going to get it, and I'm going to fix it. And no person, and certainly no God and his commandments are going to stand in my way. You can do that. But there's another option in Christ. If he's loved you, if he didn't spare his own son, you can look at God and say this. Tim Keller quotes, this is how he puts it. I see that you may be calling me to live my life without something I never thought I could live without. But if I have you, I have the only wealth, health, love, honor, and security I really need and cannot lose. You can say with William Cooper, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. You can be loyal to God alone, love him more than what he gives you, even if he takes it away, and obey the only God who's really worthy of your trust. Let's pray. Father, you are the only God who's ultimately worthy of our trust. Forgive us. We just need your forgiveness, Father. You know, Calvin was right. The heart is a factory of idols, and we pump them out at an impressive rate. But they can't satisfy. They can't do what only you can do. No child deserves that burden to be placed on them. No human deserves that burden to be placed on them. We know it makes us terrible parents and spouses and friends and church members and whatever else and employees when we put that weight on other people, Father. But we need your help. We pray, as Cooper did, Father, that the dearest idol we have known, whatever that idol be, help us to tear it from thy throne, from your throne, Father, and worship only thee. Father, do it for your name's sake. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our trust. You're worthy of our obedience. Bring our eyes back to the cross, where you did not withhold your own son from us. May we so know your love, Father. May we be so filled in it that we need nothing else, that we can part with anything else in the path of obedience. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.